Morning, all. Let's say a word of prayer, and we will get to the last, I think we have five questions, if I counted correctly. And then next week, I believe Art is going to be teaching.
Correct. Facilitating.
All right, let's pray. God, you have made everything in its time, and I am thankful for the warmer weather that we've had the last day or so, for the seasons when new life comes, when we're refreshed and rejuvenated. But God, we trust even when things are heavier and harder that you are working. When there are struggles with our bodies, when we fall down and get hurt, God, we trust you, and God, give us the grace to rely on you, that we would not turn from you, turn from your word, turn from your truth when we feel in our flesh discouraged. Pray that we would rely on you, that we would turn our eyes to you and wait on you in those times. Amen. So one quick note, I was thinking about this week, we talked about, last week we spent a little time on baptism, and I think, Allison, you had talked about when the question refers to a sign of baptism or a seal, and we kind of paused and thought, like, okay, that could mean a number of different things, I'm not quite sure what it means. But I was reading actually more related to, I guess it relates to baptism, circumcision. I tend to see baptism as our counterpart today for what circumcision was in the Old Testament, something they were commanded to do. It was something that was a visible outward sign of their heart and their faith and being identified with the people. And so I was in Romans 4. So this is verse 9, 10, 11, so I'll just read this because it's maybe helping me think about whether baptism is a seal in a way that I wouldn't naturally think about it, right? So maybe I have to understand the word seal maybe in a different way than I would just on its face think of it. So Romans 4, 9 through 11, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not well circumcised, but well uncircumcised. So that Abraham, right, trusted God, had faith in God, and that was what was counted to him as righteousness. And then verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. So it describes here circumcision as a seal, not that it was or was necessary for the salvation that came through faith to Abraham. So then I take that idea and say, okay, how does this maybe affect how I might see baptism? So I don't have a conclusion about that. I don't know that I'm necessarily more one place or another, but I just wanted to at least share that thought to follow up from last week. So we are on question 48 of 52. I have the last five up here. God willing, we'll get through all of them. I didn't think that we would, but here we are. So let's read the response together. This is question 48. What is the church? God chooses and preserves for himself a community elected for eternal life and united by faith who love, follow, learn from, and worship God together. God sends out this community to proclaim the gospel and prefigure Christ's kingdom by the quality of their life together and their love for one another. I kind of paused on the word prefigure, right? It's showing Christ's kingdom even before we are in that eternal state. The church is intended to have a testimony that shows this is Christ's kingdom on earth. We don't do it perfectly. We do it far from perfectly. That's one of the things that we're intended to do as we live out our faith together. A couple passages that would support these ideas and that help us think about the church and the nature of the church. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Right, so we have a seal that we are a group of people. One thing to know about the word that's translated as church in the New Testament, ecclesia. You've got a prefix, ek, like exit, right? So ek is out. Kaleo is called. So the word literally would mean called out, right? But then the word ecclesia would not just be used for the church in the New Testament. It'd be used for any kind of assembly that's sort of gathered together, right? So it's possible that it's just, okay, you're a group of people. We'll come back to that one. So we see in Ephesians 4, we see this idea of being called out, right? Just as Israel was a nation, God's people, they were called out from among the other nations. They were called out of Egypt. They're a congregation, an assembly that God said, I have a specific purpose for you. Right? I want to show who I am. I want to show the nations through you, all nations will be blessed. Through Abraham's seed, all nations will be blessed, which really points us to Christ. But you have a group of people that God says, I have called you out, and I want to do something special. I want to show something special through you, right? So we are an ecclesia. We are a called out group of people. So Ephesians 4, a couple verses here. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I want you to see both that there's this idea of individually we're called, but this is about the church. It's about a congregation, a bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Right, so you get the repetition of one. We are to be one in the body of Christ. Right, we are one, united in Christ. We are called out from diverse. Rabbi Zacharias talks about the word university. Right, where university is an interesting word because it's one, it's unity in diversity. Right, that we are not called to all be the same. We are called to be different members, diverse, of one body, to have unity together. So that's a really important part of the nature of the church also. Some of the vocabulary that we get from the question here, and I think when we think about what we are as believers and what we are as the church, this is a passage that really speaks to some of that directly. Is there anyone is this big enough for anyone to read? Someone to read this for us? 1 Peter 2, 9-12. Anyone wants to read?
What was your question?
If someone can read this passage for us.
I will.
Thank you, Sue.
For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation.
Amen. That's in some ways a declaration about what we are, and for me, it's in some ways a prayer of what we would be and how we would be together. That we would together keep our behavior excellent, that even if we disagree on some things, which I know is rare, that we would disagree on anything, but that we would disagree in unity, which is a little bit of a paradox, right? But that we would say, okay, it's okay for me to voice if I disagree. I need to do it respectfully, that's the word, and lovingly. And then we can walk out saying, we're still brothers and sisters, we are still serving the same God. And when we come to a decision together as a church, right? So this is how I'm praying and walking into the pastoral search team. I know some of you are aware, I was appointed by the governing board to lead the pastoral search team. We're going to hopefully have the team next week to so that everyone can kind of see the whole team, but there's three of us in here now. But that through this process, right, we all have perspectives. We're all going to have some opinions. There are some things that are just going to be like either, like biblically speaking, if we're following God, if we're following the Holy Spirit, like yes or no. Some things will just be clear. But there will be some things that like, okay, I like this, I prefer this, someone else prefers something else. Right? We need to be able to disagree with each other and say, okay, when we make a decision, it doesn't matter if I say this isn't what I preferred. We made a decision together. Does that make sense? I think for me, that's a part of how I approach unity. When I'm on the governing board, when I'm with a group of people, when we make a decision, that's the decision we made. I don't get to walk out of the room and say, well, you know, everyone else kind of made that decision, and then go to try to undermine it somehow, or, right, that's not being of one accord together. What's that?
Like a jury.
Yep. Question 49. So a couple questions about Christ, about his state, his position now, and you can kind of anticipate that this would lead us to the last question, the eternal state. So question 49, we'll read the response together. Where is Christ now? Christ rose bodily from the grave on the third day after his death and is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling his kingdom and interceding for us, until he returns to judge and renew the whole world. Praise God. For us, I think it's just a given that Christ rose bodily. There are, I'll say, sects of people who don't believe that he rose bodily, Jehovah's Witnesses specifically. But there are probably some others that don't believe that he rose bodily from the grave on the third day. There's enough textual evidence to say that. And then I think one of the passages that I have, maybe not in this section, is partially about the significance of a bodily resurrection, Christ's resurrection. Someone read Ephesians 1, 20 and 21 for us.
Places, this age, but also in the one to come.
He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. He is seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father, which part of how, I there's a lot that I don't know or understand about this, but when we see that idea, I think we can have this sort of idea that the one seated at the right hand is not necessarily, you know, equal with. When Jesus makes a statement like this in front of the Jews, they all declared that it was blasphemy, right? So this is not like, well, you've got God the Father and then you've got the Son. They are co-eternal and co-equal with the Spirit, right, all three.
Can I read,
yep.
I've read this before, but I just love
yes.
this. This is from Charles Colton. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed it that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep it alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep it alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible.
Yeah, and that is a part of a few, sometime in the last few months, I had this discussion with somebody. You know, what's the probability, what's the likelihood that Jesus actually rose from the dead? Because people don't rise from the dead. But what Bill and what Chuck Colson there are referring to is actually really strong evidence. Because I'll stay out of the logical rules of logic, and but you have to look at what's the likelihood that it's not true, right? It's definitely conceivable that you have someone who believes that something is true, right? They've been told something, they believe it, and that they might die for it, right? So you have all kinds of people through history who've believed in some kind of false religion, some kind of false God, and they've been willing to die for it. What's really unlikely, though, is that I come up with a lie, I deceive a bunch of other people, and now I'm willing to die for the lie that I know is not true, right? Maybe I'm just crazy and I actually believe it. But whenever you see, you know, crazy, we'll say cult leaders, but people who are leading people astray with some kind of crazy idea, when it really comes down to it, it's very rare for any of those people, extremely rare for any of those people to actually really walk into persecution and death on behalf of the lie that they're telling other people. And especially when you have a whole group of them, for the whole group of them to walk and march forward boldly into, I'm going to say, a glorious death in testimony of the truth is just extremely unlikely. Thank you. Yeah.
Difficult and dangerous missionary journeys and sacrifice everything. They set things up so that it's other people who are doing the sacrifice.
Yep.
They're getting all the benefits and the most money and the most wives and the most everything.
Yeah. It's always other people. You know, you are all called to do this. I'm called to be the prophet or whatever title they have for themselves, and you need to make sure you support me, and then you're all called to go out and do all of that. Yeah. John 14, right? Think about what this means for where we are now. Do not let your heart be troubled. This whole chapter, John 14, I think John 14, a couple questions from now also. It's a lot of Jesus talking about where he's going, not where he was at the time, right? He's with the disciples. John 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So it's a promise from Christ to his disciples and his followers, to us, of preparing a place for us. and a promise that he will come again. We are not left here without a king. We are not left here just to fend for ourselves and try to make a go of it. Okay. Doing good. We'll read the response together. Question 50. What does Christ's resurrection mean for us? Christ triumphed over sin and death by being physically resurrected so that all who trust in him are raised to new life in this world and to everlasting life in the world to come. Just as we will one day be resurrected, so this world will one day be restored. But those who do not trust in Christ will be raised to everlasting death. First Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14. Anyone who would read this for us, please.
We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep.
Resurrection. Right? We believe in a resurrection of the body. Part of the reason, this is what I was referring to a couple minutes ago. So this is Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Right? How can you say that Christ didn't rise from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, right? So if Christ isn't raised and we go saying that, like, well, Christ raised him, we're speaking against God because he didn't do it. So don't go saying God did something that he didn't do. If, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I want to come back to that idea and consider that a little bit. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Right? So through Adam and his sin, we see that in Romans 5, I think, also. We have resurrection, we have new life in Christ. Resurrection from the dead is really important, and we know it's really important because we could reason through it, but because here's Paul in the Bible saying that if Christ were not resurrected from the dead, your faith is in vain. That's one thing. But now verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Why would we be most pitiable if our faith is in vain?
Our faith revolves around the resurrection.
Okay. But what if, what if it's not true, right? Let's say either Christ, you know, it was a myth, there really was no Jesus Christ, which historically, I don't think there's anyone who would have the gall, even in academia, to say that there was no Jesus Christ. You have to be kind of crazy to assert something like that. But let's say that Jesus didn't raise from the dead, or that he, for whatever reason, wasn't God, why would Christians be most pitied? Why would we be more pitied than someone who's an atheist who tries to live a moral life as well as they can? We'd be delusional. What's your life look like? We'd have no power. Why would that make us more pitiable than people who aren't believers and who already don't have the Holy Spirit? We have no hope, but they wouldn't have any hope either.
Because you think you have hope, but it never works out time and time again because you just don't get it. And you live in your own sin over and over and over again because you can't get out of it and you don't understand why because you think you believe it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
we're stuck in sin and we think we can defeat it and we can't. Does that kind of fit?
But you don't actually have hope.
You think you have hope. You're delusional. Look at Apostle Paul's life. When he's summarized, he did it a couple times in the Bible, when he summarized his life, describe how he summarized his life as a follower of Jesus, as a Christian. Hebrew of Hebrews, yeah, from the tribe of Benjamin.
Was beat, tortured, shipwrecked.
Beat, tortured, shipwrecked, flogged, left for dead.
At the end, the worst of all sinners. So he took on all that stuff, and then it's not really real.
He said he would be of all men the most miserable.
They don't.
Go through the physical, negative physical stuff to believe what he believes. The Christian goes through the persecution and then comes out on the other end and it's like, it's not really real. So maybe that's why they can pity him.
That's what I think. If this isn't real, isn't there a more pleasurable way to live? What are we doing here right now? If this isn't real, there are so many other things I could do right now. How much money do we give? And maybe we're sitting there going, yeah, I'm fine financially. What do we do with our time? Yeah.
If you have no hope, what's so good on this earth that you stick around?
There's a real sense in which Christianity and what our faith does for us is a confidence and a hope, an assurance, right? A pleasure, a satisfaction, a joy, right? We get those things from what we believe. And I have searched and worked through them enough that I don't believe that the way that I experience it is just a delusion, right? So it's very real. But at the same time, there's this other very real sense. My sister and her family, I know some of you had an update. I shared this a couple months ago maybe. I'd raised support. It's a church in Ireland, a small national church who asked my brother-in-law to come and pastor there. And they've desired to go be missionaries in Ireland. So they had yard sales, sold most all their stuff. They traveled around, raised support, fully supported. Okay, all we have to do is get our visas from Ireland, sell our house, and go. So they had moved out of the house. They were living with some people from their church, applied for their visas. The visas get denied. So they appeal. Appeal gets denied. They applied again. They get denied. And so they just, a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago maybe again, got denied and said, okay, Ireland is not letting us in. So what do we do? They are not in a really comfortable situation right now. Right? They're back in their house, but they've gotten rid of a lot of their stuff. Now they're trying to figure out, like, okay, he left his job as a youth pastor. They're still at that church, and the church is very supportive of them. So now he's, you can, if you think of it, you can pray. He's going to Scotland to visit with a ministry there next month sometime. But what do you think their heart is like right now? They're a little discouraged and confused, but largely they're saying, like, yeah, this is inconvenient. This is hard on their kids. They have four kids. But they're excited to take the gospel somewhere. If this is what it means, if this is what it means to take the gospel to people who need to hear it, okay. We'll live in someone else's house for a while. We'll, like, live out of Rubbermaid bins. We'll go through all the paperwork and all the hassle so that we can take the gospel to people. But if this isn't true, come on, just find another job, move back into your house. Right there, we live in the United States, still a very free society. There are Christians around the world right now being killed who are walking straight into the face of death and saying, where is your power? Where is your sting? Because this is real. And that's a strong testimony. But only if Christ were resurrected from the dead. Because he resurrected from the dead. Amen. Okay. 51. Oh, wow. We're going to have some extra time here. I don't even know what we'll spend some time praying or fellowshipping or something. Just. Question 51. We'll read response together. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension? So we talked about the resurrection. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension? Christ physically ascended on our behalf, just as he came down to earth physically on our account. And he is now advocating for us in the presence of his Father, preparing a place for us, and also sends us his Spirit. Part of this question, part of the way I understand this question, is wouldn't it have been great if, you know, Christ came to earth, he grew up, he died, all right? He needed to die for our sins. He came back to life. He resurrected. He needed to come back to life to give us new life. He defeated death and overcame death by coming back to life. And then he could have just stayed here on earth and we could, like, go and see him. Right? But of what advantage to us then is the fact that he ascended. He is not still bodily here on earth. So that's a good part of how I understand the nature of this question. Why didn't he just stay here? Of what advantage, of what benefit is Christ's ascension? Part of it is what we said, to advocating for us in the presence of his Father. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Think of it like an attorney before the judge. It's obviously very different because there's a very different sort of relationship between the Father and the Son than there is between a judge and an attorney. But he's advocating for us in the presence of the Father. Right? I don't know if I understand every... I know that I don't understand everything that that means. But I trust that this has some real significance. Right? There are other passages that... Well, John 14. It mentioned it in John 14 also. And then here's more of John 14... verses 25 to 29. If you want, again, you can look at this whole chapter and you get this strong sense of Jesus and his heart for where he's going from earth, what this means for us. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance, bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard it said, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. So I think we could dig into a couple ideas here. One is that in verse 28, 29, that Jesus is telling the disciples, I am leaving. I am telling you that I'm going to leave, and this is going to, in some way, I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe, that it has to do with their faith, with trusting him, with trusting the Father. What we also see, Gwen, you referred to in one of the other questions, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So Jesus leaves and sends another comforter, right, the Holy Spirit. So we are not left, it's not like we're here on earth without God, without the presence of God. We are the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit now indwells us, which means there's a sense, I kind of grew up with this sense, and I think we all kind of feel it sometimes, like wouldn't it be better if Jesus were still here on earth and I could just like go and see him and ask him some of these questions that I have. It's like how important is this really? Like, what am I supposed to, right? Like, wouldn't that be better? It's like more tangible. You know, I don't have to wrestle with, okay, is this Holy Spirit talking or is it just how I feel right now, right? But we have something in the Holy Spirit and the New Testament, what he testifies to us, that before his ascension, the apostles didn't have, that his disciples didn't have.
Isn't this a perfect form of communication with God? I mean, Christ knew what it was like to be human. He goes up to the Father and talks to the Father about, you know, don't condemn these people. I can tell you that they were having a hard time.
I think that what you just said really ought to push us to say, okay, if I don't have a sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit, or if I'm not, right, we talk about prayer and communing with the Father in prayer. We talk about reading the Word and knowing the Word, right, the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit is a person, not just this force, not just this like vague feeling of like, okay, like I sense the presence of God with me, right? That must be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a person that we can have fellowship with, that we ought to have fellowship with, that whose voice I ought to try to say, okay, I need to hear and discern your voice. I need to know, and you are in one accord with the Father and the Son. So as I pray, as I read the word, Holy Spirit, when I read my Bible, I need to have a better habit of this. But when I go to my Bible, I need the habit of saying, okay, Holy Spirit, help me to understand this accurately. Bring this to life. Do something in my heart. When I go into a situation where I need to talk with somebody, whether it's a difficult situation or whether it's just, hey, like, let's sit down and talk about what's going on, or let's talk about the Bible, or let's, that I ought to be inviting the Holy Spirit into that process to say, work in me, work in us, work in this situation. I want to have a sense of your presence with me, because this is the presence of God in me. Right? And if I just, I was kind of raised in this, I'll say, tradition of Christianity, where we didn't really ever talk about the Holy Spirit. I mean, we did, but only in probably the most tangible way would have been, he convicts you of sin. That's about it. So this is the comforter that I had. Part of the benefit of the, part of the advantage of Christ's ascension to us is his sending the Holy Spirit.
We talk about this though as if this is the only way. And what I mean by that is Christ's ascension and leads to the Holy Spirit. That is his chosen way.
Yeah.
And this whole scenario would have been different because he would have chosen to do it differently.
Sure.
This is the way it works. And I think part of what we don't talk about is faith.
Yeah.
To me, if I can go somewhere and get proof, I don't need as much faith. I just need to be able to get there. Right? Wherever Jesus is, some island in the Caribbean, I just need to get there.
Of a tangible, like, I need to make my pilgrimage to whatever city. I think that's for sure. I need to process that some more. Not because I'm not sure, but because I'm still trying to wrap my head around what you were saying.
Blessed are those who have not seen my scars.
Okay, yeah. I think also I think that the point, the first point that I understood you to bring up, I think is a very real one. Like, okay, this is the form that God had. This is the plan that he had for it. He could have there's probably some kind of theological reason why someone say, like, no, well, he couldn't because of blah blah blah, but he could have sent the Holy Spirit and stayed on earth. Is that kind of what you're saying? Like, there's other ways that he could have done it.
And you may look back and say, but in the Old Testament, that wouldn't have, but it was all his plan.
Yeah.
So it all could have been different, theoretically. So to me, this was purposeful. And the part for me that makes this purposeful is the faith aspect.
Yeah. Okay, I think I'm even more with you now, because this is, was it Romans 2 maybe? Romans 1, Romans 2, it has to do with the Jews seeking a sign and the Greeks seeking wisdom, that when you look at who followed Jesus around on earth while he was alive, there were all kinds of people who were following him and like, oh, Jesus, I'm one of your followers, right? Who, he comes into Jerusalem, right, riding on a donkey, and where are they all at? Palm Sunday, right? Palms, right? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's our Messiah, he's coming, he's here, he's coming into Jerusalem. They knew the prophecies. They knew this is the Messiah, the King. He's coming into Jerusalem. This is what we've been waiting for, right? And they followed him around because here's if we're Herod. Here's the miracle worker, right? This is the guy I can go to get healed. But were they trusting in their spirit for the forgiveness of their sins? Where were they the next week after Palm Sunday? Crucify him. This isn't the king we wanted. The, what was it, 12, how many, 12 men who were healed, and then the one comes back, and Jesus says, 10? Where are your friends? Right? There were all kinds of people who I think had enough faith to be healed, who weren't really trusting Jesus for, I have a sin problem in my heart, and I need you to work through that. So I think that if Jesus is still here on earth, it's like, okay, I know what this looks like. I know what it means to follow. I can just listen to this guy and the things that he says. He's got a podcast every week that I get to listen to. And, you know, if I really have a question, I can try to go and visit him. But there's a process that God wants to bring us through. And it involves wrestling and struggling and being in the church that is messy and complicated. But the church is the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. We are, as the church, the presence of Christ on earth. And I think that along with what Pat was saying, I think that there are probably some other implications of this too, some other things that this could mean as we dig into it. But there are not many wise chosen, right? He uses the weak to overcome the strong, right? That he uses a bunch of messy people with difficult lives who are struggling with things and wrestling with things. He doesn't take like the best, cleanest people who are like, all right, I've got everything put together and bring us all together and we have this like smooth running machine where like everything goes, that's what we have to work toward, right? We don't just say like, oh, well, we're messy, so whatever, we'll just let it all fall apart if it's going to. But I think that part of the testimony that the church has is that despite that there have been all kinds of ways that we've messed up through history, despite that there are all kinds of ways that I mess up as an individual, there is a testimony not of me, but of the God that I serve and that I listen to and follow. So that when people look at my life, what should be, what I pray is more evident, is not like, wow, look at that guy. I want to be like him. I wish that I had his nature. I wish that, but that they would look at my life and say, the God that he believes in, what he believes is true, what he's following after, that's what I want. Right, that it would be a testimony of God and who he is. Okay.
The thought comes that in the Old Testament, did God actually show himself to his people? I mean, was he actually standing there and could be interviewed?
Not in that way. And we tend to, I think we sometimes think that there was something much more tangible and much more consistent then. You know, we look at Elijah, we look at the Exodus and God leading people out. We all would have, you know, aside from God's work in us individually, we all would have done the same thing that the Israelites did, you know, be miraculously led out of Egypt and provided food every day and then grumbled because, well, where's the meat? Because we had meat in Egypt, so send us back to Egypt. When you read the Old Testament, I think we have to remember that this is thousands of years, and it's like, okay, here's this period of history where there were these very clear miraculous signs and where God gives the law to Moses very tangibly, and then, you know, here's Elisha way over here, and it's like this short period of time, and then there's these long periods of time where you don't have, like, those very clear, miraculous, that we want to look at and say, like, well, why isn't God, like, you know, raining down fire, whatever sign that I want to make it easier. You know, if I can just see that, then it'll be easier to believe. God says, that's not the work that I have for you. Yeah.
He does say in John 16 that if he doesn't go away, the counselor will not come to you. So I get that, like, mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's, I was standing right over here when I said there's probably some kind of theological reason why someone would say, that's actually kind of exactly, and I was looking, and I was pretty sure when I was going through passages that I just couldn't find the verse. Do you have the, you said John 16?
Verse 7.
Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So again, that's clearly what God has said. This is the way it's going to happen. Jesus is going to leave. He and the Father are going to send the Holy Spirit. So I think I agree with you. There's something else going on there. I think there's more to this. What advantage is Christ's ascension that I don't have fleshed out? But in the meantime, right, I think that we can trust, like, okay, this is what Jesus says. I am thankful for the Holy Spirit. This is the way he has chosen to do it. So we can trust God with that. Here we are, 52. We'll read it together, and then we have two verses. What hope does everlasting life hold for us? It reminds us that this present fallen world is not all there is. Soon we will live with and enjoy God forever in the new city, in the new heaven and the new earth, where we will be fully and forever freed from all sin and will inhabit renewed resurrection bodies in a renewed, restored creation.
Hallelujah. Praise God.
Amen. So I have two verses to leave us with. Yep. Thought, question? Okay. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, Jesus' resurrection, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Does anyone guess where the last verse is going to come from? John 3:16 would work. You didn't even look at home and you guessed it. Okay. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.
That is glorious. That's our blessed hope. Hallelujah. To be where he is. Praise his name.
And God, in the meantime, give us the faith and the perseverance to press into that even in this life. There is a sense in which your kingdom is coming there, but there is a sense in which your kingdom is here on earth with us, that we have fellowship with you, that we can have joy with you now and peace now. And that we can persevere through this life as a testimony of your greatness to people who do not believe yet, but will be with us and will be with you in that day. Amen. Any last comments? All right. Thank you, everybody.